Here in John chapter 18. I told you last week we'd spend one more week in this chapter, and next week we'd move on to 19. Actually, what we're going to do is, when it comes to the trial of Yeshua, we're going to take that part of chapter 18 and go right on into 19 and combine that together into one teaching. One of the things you can do, though, as you read and study for next week is this. I'm sure you've read chapter 18, hopefully at least once or twice already. And you'll notice how John weaves together the story of Yeshua being arrested and then standing before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, and he interweaves it with the story of Peter. Did you notice that? That's done on purpose, because John wants us to compare these two lives. He wants us to compare the two. And so make sure you do that. You might want to jot down some things, some comparisons between how Yeshua responds to situations and how Peter responds to situations. And one of the things that really caught my eye is down in verse 19. Look at what the high priest did when he had Yeshua standing before him. He says, the high priest then questioned Yeshua about his disciples and about his teaching. There are two things he questioned Yeshua about. The first was not his teaching. The first thing was his disciples. There's something that God's telling us through this verse. And that is this. People aren't concerned about your teaching until they can see the results of your teaching on the lives of others. People aren't so concerned about your teaching as the impact it's had on others. You say, wait a minute, I'm not a teacher. Well, your life is a teaching. Let's get something straight. Everything you do at work, at home, in the neighborhood, the words you speak, the undergirdings of your life are going forth and impacting other lives, and you're telling them through your conversation, through your actions, you're telling them who your God really is. You're telling them what your God is like. You're telling them what your relationship is with your God. Because your view of God affects everything you do. It affects everything you do. And there's this undercurrent. You have to understand there's this unspoken communication that goes on between any two people. And when you talk, when you do things, whatever you do, you're communicating your picture of who God is and your relationship to Him. And when people look at your life and look how it affects others, that's your teaching. That's your teaching. That's your disciples. You see? And so the high priest wanted to know about Yeshua's disciples and his teaching. The world wants to know, what do you have to say that impacts lives? What is the impact your life has had on others? And when they see something positive, then they want to know more. And that's when you give them an answer concerning the hope that's within you. You follow me? But people aren't going to ask questions about your teaching until they're impressed with the impact they've seen your life have on others. You follow me? But that's not the thing I really want us to look at this morning. But catch those things. And you know, that verse, I cannot but thinking, he asked him about his disciples, about his teaching. And down a little further, Yeshua says, oh, why do you question me? Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Yeah, and right outside the door, there's Peter denying even he knows his Messiah. Isn't that a sad picture? And Yeshua is telling the world, he's prompting people's hearts, talk to my followers. But are you like Peter, warming your hands with the enemy's fire and denying you even know him? Are you there ready to give an answer concerning the hope that's within you? It's one of the saddest pictures, I think, in the gospel, where Yeshua challenged the high priest to go talk to his disciples. And it's a good thing he didn't, because it would have made Yeshua ashamed. Now later on in Acts, they talk to the disciples and they're impressed, because their disciples had gone through a change. Have you been changed? Have you been changed to the point that as Yeshua prompts others to go talk to you to learn about Him, that you're ready to represent Him aright? I hope I am. Sometimes I wonder. But anyways, I want us to go up earlier in the chapter.
Grant.
Yes, sir.
You mentioned that Thelma gave me that book here, you know, about Eusebius.
Mm-hmm.
And in that book, it talks about people who were believers, and they always spoke of themselves as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And some were martyred, and these came up and said, well, I'm a Christian also.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't bother them that they were put to the stake or the burn or tortured and all of it.
Right.
So they said, I'm a disciple also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. Yeah. Yeah, there's a day coming, I think, it's going to divide the true from the false. You know, talk is cheap, and but when we put our lives where our mouths are, that will really tell the tale of who's who and what's what. I think we'll be surprised by the maturity some will demonstrate, and the fear and immaturity that'll be demonstrated by those we wouldn't expect it from. Yeah, Jim.
What is Peter typical, or was he in need of more maturity?
He needed to be broken, I think. And he also needed to be filled with God's Spirit. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. Because, you know, we come down hard on Peter for denying his Lord, but at least he didn't run away like the others did. At least he took out a sword and tried to defend his Lord. He tried to stay close to him. Jason and I were talking about this last week. He had told Yeshua just hours earlier, I don't care what they do, I'll never leave you. I'll die for you. And Yeshua said, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. So I think Peter took that as a personal challenge to his pride. And he was determined to stay close to Yeshua, to prove Yeshua wrong. And he just found out Yeshua was right. I really am weak. And sometimes I think when we try to serve the Lord for the sake of proving how mature we are, proving that I can stand, we're going to fall. And what does the word warn us? He who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. And I think there's a little bit of pride there in Peter, like, no, Yeshua, you got this one wrong. I'm going to stand by you. But when the rubber met the road, he denied him. He wimped out, as you might say. Did I see another hand up back here? Yeah, Jeannie.
I was just thinking how easy it is for us to look around us and see maybe things that other people are doing,
mm-hmm.
what we think might be mistakes by other people, and how easy it is to say, you know, I wouldn't do that, or I wouldn't mm-hmm. do this.
Yeah.
And when you said there might come a day that we would have to make this choice,
mm-hmm.
now I think in our mind we think of, well, I would, you know, I would die
mm-hmm.
for my Lord, I would die for my faith.
Yeah.
But I think there's a dare we say that?
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
we don't know what we would do, do we?
I think it's hard to say.
Really?
Yeah. I think the point of Christ is pressure truly brings the outside what's on the inside.
Yeah.
And it's hard for us to know until.
Yeah.
One of the things you can rest assured of, and that is this, you're promised this, that your faith will be tested.
Mm-hmm.
Because God will not proclaim it to be faith until it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's not faith until He says it's faith. And He will not say it's faith until it's been tested and proven to be faith. Because, like it says, it was in 1 Peter, where it says that the trial of your faith is worth more than gold that's tried in the fire. And it's this testing of your faith that's so important. And until it's tested, it's almost as if God says, I'm not calling it faith until it's tested. Then I'll call it faith. So your faith will be tested. It really will. Yes, Tara.
Speaking on what she said, you know, we over-dramatize dying for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we've got to consider that daily we make the choice whether we die.
Of course.
And every time that we put ourselves and who we are before Him, then we're just a Peter left.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the principle of the cross is a lifestyle. And martyrdom starts with laying down your rights now for the sake of your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Well, let's take a look up a little earlier in the chapter. In verse 7, the soldiers and the guard from the temple have come. And I told you last week that there was a full moon, and so it was very bright. But you notice they came with lamps and torches. And the commentators say the reason they came with these lamps and torches is not because they needed them, because they expected Yeshua and his disciples to run and hide behind bushes. And so they would need the lamps and torches to look for them. But they didn't need them, because Yeshua just stands forth. And he asks in verse 7, whom do you seek? This reminds me of the question back in chapter 1, verse 38, when some disciples were following him. And he turned to them and asked them, what do you seek? And so you might want to do a little study. Take one day for a quiet time. Compare this question to those who are coming to arrest, to attack, to kill him. Compare it with that first question back in chapter 1, verse 38, when some disciples are coming to know about him. They're truly curious. They want to know, is this the Messiah? So he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. If you seek me, let these go their way. This phrase is the gospel. This is the gospel in one little short phrase. If you're looking for me, then let these go. If you're wanting to kill somebody and damage somebody, do it to me so that these can go free. Yes, Paul.
In your translation, do you have, when he said to them, I am, what do you have listed there?
It says, I am he. Now, the he is in italics. It says, I am, yeah. Yeah. Ego eimi in Greek. Mm-hmm. Right. And,
I should kind of tell them that.
You know, there's a controversy up in verse 6, he says, he answers. So when he said to them, I am he, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And of course, most commentaries and most teachers are going to tell you it's because he spoke the name of God, it just overpowered them and knocked them down. And that's very, very possible. And there's a big part of me that believes that that is exactly the case. There's also a part of me that looks at this and says, it says there, they drew back. In other words, they were under their own control. In other words, for some reason, they stepped back. And since you've got this huge group of people, when the ones in the front especially begin to step back, they stumbled and they fell. It doesn't say they fell forward on their faces in worship. It just says they fell. They drew back and fell to the ground. So there's a part of me that says the language would suggest that they just stepped back and stumbled and fell. Now, since the scriptures aren't real clear to tell us was this Yeshua's overpowering, you know, this power of his spirit that came across and just leveled them, or was it them taking a step back on their own volition falling, the scriptures don't tell us exactly which it was, which means it's allowing us to believe both. But I want to look at this second one. I think one of the things that so shocked these hardened soldiers is that when they came, they were expecting a fight, they're expecting somebody to run, and maybe to panic. They didn't know, but they were ready, whatever it was, they were going to have resistance and they were going to take charge. And when they came and saw this man step forward without one trace of fear, to step forward, it's me. Here I am, no weapons. It's all of a sudden, I think, they were not prepared for that. And they stepped back. I think something in their spirits detected the purity and the courage and the innocence of this one. I didn't know quite what to do. They didn't know quite what to do, and they stepped back and they stumbled. I think this can be a stumbling block. This can be a stumbling block when people expect, when they expect to encounter one who's got some kind of power, and he's going to be resistant, and he's claiming to be a king, and they find he's just almost like a child. Here I am. They don't know how to handle the situation. So it just makes me think. It could be either way. But I want to suggest that other possibility as well. Without taking anything away from Yeshua's holiness or power, I'm not trying to do that at all. But to look into the hearts of the soldiers themselves and see how they're prepared for just about anything except for one who is truly innocent and courageous. It's both. Yeah, Tim.
In a service, when you see people fall backwards, that's indicative of what?
Well, you mean in some of the Pentecostal charismatic services they fall backwards? Well, I've got some ideas. I don't believe it's the Holy Spirit. I'll be real honest. I don't believe it's the Holy Spirit. I will not say that emphatically. I just don't believe it is. Here's why. Wherever I see people falling before the Lord's holiness, first of all, they fall forward. And then the one they're falling forward in front of always says to stand up. In fact, there's one place, oh, I wish I could remember the passage. I think it's Ezekiel, so don't quote me on that. But he falls forward on his face. And then the Lord, the angel of the Lord speaking to him says, stand up. I will not talk to you till you stand up. But wherever you find people falling backwards, it's always a sign of defeat. And it's always a sign of God's enemies being conquered before him. So I believe there's a consistency in the word. And here's the other thing I'd bring up. Wherever you see people falling, they're overcome by the power of God and falling. You'll always find where God initiated the encounter. God, they were just minding their own business and God shows up and boom, they fall down. You never find where somebody's going to look for an experience from God so they can fall down. That's initiated by people. So something's backwards there. Do I believe God's powerful, works miracles today, visits his spirit upon people in overpowering ways? Absolutely. Do I believe in the miraculous and in the gifts of the spirit for the day? Absolutely. But when people go to others to seek an experience, something's wrong. Something's wrong. When God brings you an experience you're not looking for, then that's right. Okay? So there's a subtle difference there that we need to be sensitive to, I think. But anyway, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am, or I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Here's the picture of the gospel that's so clear that, you know, for some reason, even growing up in a gospel-preaching church, I never quite caught on to this until I was probably in my early 20s. Because I never could quite understand how is it that this Jesus, this Messiah, he gets crucified and he dies, and somehow his doing that sets me all free from sin and delivers me. I could never quite understand that. But it was so simple. It was like this. It's like I come on some crook and maybe he's beating up Marie here, God forbid. So I would step in and say, listen, pick on somebody your own size. You want to beat up somebody, you can beat me up, but she goes free. And so he beats me up instead of her. It had to do with Satan. Satan hates the image of God. And so that's why he hates all of us. For when Yeshua comes on the scene, there's no one who more reflected the image of God than Yeshua himself. And Yeshua says, Satan, I tell you what, you can have me. You can beat me up. You can put me to death. You can do everything to me you want to do. But these go free instead. I'm going to ransom them. I'm giving myself as a ransom for them. And Satan says, it's a deal. Isn't that simple? Isn't that clear? When you look at Yeshua on the cross, it's not God venting his anger upon Yeshua. It's Satan venting his anger upon Yeshua. You understand that? So it's a very simple transaction. And when you see it that way, the gospel makes it clear. But this leads to some more complicated questions. So I guess what you're going to look at this week as is this. We're going to take from here to the closing to go over the rudiments of really what the gospel message is and its impact for us, but maybe in a way that's a little different from the way you've heard it before. Hopefully it's going to be a little more clear. When Yeshua substituted himself for us, here are three things you could add to this list. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think these are the three biggies. The three big things that he transacted. He gave his life for our deliverance. Take me, let these go. And that's exactly what happened here in the garden, physically. And that's what happens with us. He also transacts this. He gives us his righteousness in place of our sins. We confess our sins. He takes our sins upon himself. And in the translation, he gives us his righteousness. I mean, if he can take our sins, we can take his righteousness. Why would one be possible and the other not? The other trait is this. He gives us the freedom he enjoyed in place of our slavery. Just like the story of Marie. Okay, you want to put somebody in chains and beat them to death? All right, I'll take my freedom and give it up. You put me in slavery, but she goes free in my place. So I trade in my freedom so that she can go free. You understand? But now when you look at these three, a couple questions should arise right away. First question, if these things are true, if I have Yeshua's life in place of my death, this living death I was in, the scriptures refer to it as, if I have his righteousness in place of my sin, if I have his freedom in place of my slavery, then why do we still sin and suffer spiritual defeat? That's a good question, isn't it? You think, this transaction already took place, why am I still not doing so well? And this leads to a second question. Second question is this. Does Satan exert control over us? Even though Yeshua gave himself in our place so that Satan could beat him up instead of us, isn't Satan still beating us up? These are two very good questions. These are very practical questions. If these three conditions at the top are true, then why is this my experience? Okay, kind of follow where the questions are? What I want to do is answer the second question first. The second question first. And the way to answer that second question is what I call, this is something I made up, the principle of permission. The principle of permission. In Revelation 3:20, a verse that probably most of you have memorized, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." So, he says, Yeshua is saying, "I stand at the door and knock." Could Yeshua just knock the door in and force his way into your life if he wanted? Sure. Of course he could. Absolutely. Kind of did that with Paul, didn't he? But he chooses to operate by the principle permission. He knocks, he talks through the door, but he awaits for us to open the door to him. When we do that, we give him permission to enter into our lives and to begin to exert influence in our lives. Did you know the exact same thing is true of Satan? That Satan also has to abide by this principle of permission. This is why Ephesians 4:27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." You see, Satan also knocks at the door of our lives. It's just that his voice, for some reason, sounds a lot more attractive than Yeshua's does. But the reason for that is that Yeshua speaks the truth, and Satan's a shyster. He speaks lies. And so he will really oversell. He will really exaggerate what he claims he will do for us. His voice just sounds more attractive. But the Holy Spirit and Yeshua come into our lives by permission. Satan and the demonic also come into our lives by permission. Now, how is this permission granted? And also, I guess we need to answer this other question. Wait a minute. I'm going to give you one other verse. 1 John 5:18. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. That means he's practicing sin. We goof, yeah, but we don't practice sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. I get so sick. I get so fed up, and the flesh starts to rise up. I get just a little bit angry. I hope it's righteous indignation. When I hear believers say, oh, Satan had the victory here. Oh, Satan made this happen. And Satan did that. And I thought, good grief, do they give glory to Satan. Their Satan's a whole lot more powerful than mine is. In fact, their Satan's a whole lot more powerful than the one I see in Scripture. The one I see in Scripture still has to go to God for permission to bring fire upon Job. He can't do it on his own volition. He couldn't take over this world. He had to deceive Adam and Eve, and only when they complied with him did trouble come. Remember, a serpent does not have hands and legs. He cannot manipulate you. He cannot grab hold of you and make you do anything. All he's got is a mouth to lie to you. And when you believe his lies, then he has control. But he only can have control if you give him permission. Let's look at four ways in which we grant permission to the enemy. And you're going to find those four ways back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. For the sake of time, I didn't give you scripture references for these exchanges up at the top of the overhead, how Yeshua gave his life for our deliverance, his righteousness for our sins, his freedom for our slavery. But if you want the references for these, or scriptural references for these, and once again, I'm sure you could add four, five, six more steps to this. But these seem to be three major ones. But if you want those references, I'd be happy to give them to you later. I see Satan making four offers to us. He stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. Even as believers, he stands and knocks on the doors of our hearts and minds. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see Yeshua, led by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. And while there, he fasted, and Satan came to him. And in verse 3, it says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, the enemy doesn't tempt us by saying, if you are the Son of God. He'll say, if you are a child of God. He'll try to make the same transactions with you that he made with Yeshua. They haven't changed. It's like our soldiers over in Iraq. We find old Hussein hasn't learned much over the years. His same old stupid tactics are just as rotten now as they were 10 years ago when we went in the first time. And Satan's tactics have not changed. But here's the first deal the enemy wants to make with us. He wants us to transfer our spirituality and what Yeshua has accomplished for us for material gain. But there's a cost. The cost is spiritual power. He's asking Yeshua to use his spiritual power to satisfy a physical need. His own physical need. His own physical appetite. And Satan wants us to do the same thing. Use what you've learned in Scripture. Use your spirituality. And use it to satisfy your own flesh. That's the deal. You'll satisfy your flesh, but the cost is spiritual power. Some references for that, you can jot them down. 2 Corinthians 2:17. I don't think we live in a period of time ever as today when you see spirituality up for sale and people making a buck off of Jesus. Maybe there has been a time, but I believe with the advent of the internet and radio and television, it's really given people who have taken the enemy up on this offer, given them an opportunity to really make money off of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not like many, because apparently there were many back in Paul's day who did this, For we are not like many peddling the word of God. Peddling the word of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Peddling the word of God. Like a peddler going around. I'll give you God's word. I'll preach to you. Call the number at the bottom of the screen. Give me money. But as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Messiah in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. It says, in constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Look at that. Now this is just talking about people who think, oh yeah, if I go in with this group or with this doctrine, then God will make me rich. I'll never forget when I was in college, I just became a new believer, and I got a thing in the mail. I don't even think this guy's in business anymore, but he had this curly hair and this goatee and this whole thing. He had this afro, and he had this little piece of cloth in there he prayed over. You put this in your wallet. You send me $10, and God will prosper you 100 times over. I thought, okay, 10 times 100, that's 1,000. I sure could use that being in college. So I stuck the prayer cloth in my wallet. I sent him $10. I tell you, about the next 9 months or so, all I had in my wallet was that cloth. I didn't have anything else beside it. So I threw that out pretty quick. And I look back at that now and I think, how silly that was. Yet, those tactics are still working in the lives of believers. People thinking, oh yeah, okay, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, so he's got plenty of wealth. Share it around, Father. Go down to verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You see, here's the thing. Can God make you rich? Yes. Does He sometimes make people rich? Yes. Does God bless us more than we could ever hope or think? Yes. But if you approach Him with a desire in your heart of becoming rich as a result, then you're in for some real trouble. You see? If God chooses to bless you with riches, praise God. Use those for His glory. And if He doesn't, praise God, like the little story we read upstairs. But whatever He takes you through, that is what is best and puts you in a place to minister to people from that status, that standpoint. But if you approach God for the sake of becoming rich, then there's deep problems you're going to go into. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. They were in the faith, but they wandered away from it. Do you get that? It doesn't mean because if they never got into the faith, but because they had this love of money, they fell away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I'll give you one more passage, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, you catch that? In their greed, they will exploit you. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You catch the picture? Here's another deal the enemy wants to make. He offers us religious authority. The price? Spiritual authority. Look at the second temptation, Matthew 4. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is the only offer of the four where Satan quotes Scripture. The enemy will tempt us with religious authority. Now here at Beth Tikkun we're kind of small. There's not a lot of room for religious authority around here. I guess if you want to be an elder, that's about as high as it goes. And the pay is not good as an elder. The pay is not good. And these guys, you notice, they do not lord it over them, over you. They don't wear badges and special hats that are marks of office, but they're your servants. Okay? So in this little fellowship, there's not much temptation for this. But, you know, I have found that among young believers, there are certain ones who will try to get a control over that group. You look at a Bible study of high school, college age kids, I've seen this over and over again. One will try to exert spiritual authority over the others. There's a thing in us that wants to control. And if we can use our knowledge of Scripture, we'll do it. You know what I mean? As we begin to feed our spirits, the flesh wants to rise up and misuse our knowledge for the sake of exploitation. Philippians 1, verses 15 to 17. To some, to be sure, are preaching Messiah, even from envy and strife. Did you catch that? They preach Messiah. Well, what's that about? A heart of envy. They're jealous of someone, and they're effective as preaching Messiah. Well, I can do a better job than him. And so they go out trying to teach the word to compete with this one. You see churches doing this all the time, don't you? I remember a little story about two churches, and I understand this to be true. And it's one of these urban legends, but either way, I think it illustrates the point. And these churches both had signs up front where you could change the letters and have a message. And so the one church would always wait to see what the message was, and the other church would sign across the street, and then they would put their message up. And they're always like in competition for people in the neighborhood. And the one church put up on its sign, "There ain't no hell." And then the other church put up, "The hell there ain't." And so there were competing messages, you know, to try to get sold. I know it's kind of a silly illustration, but I know some teachers, and I've been guilty of this myself, I'll hear a message, and I'll come and I'll teach just for the sake, sometimes of venting against this message I've heard. That's not quite right. But anyways, let's move on with the verse. But some also from goodwill. Some preach Messiah from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Messiah out of self-ambition. Selfish ambition. I remember going to high school with a kid, and it's time to try to decide where we're going to college, what we're going to do, and he said, "I want to preach. I want to preach." I saw him a few years later, and he'd gone to seminary. "Hey, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm preaching this church. Well, I want a bigger church. I want to preach at that church." And I saw him again later. "Yeah, well, I'm still preaching, and I'm trying to get a bigger church." And I thought, what is the deal here? I want to preach? I mean, become an auctioneer. That can get it out of your system. But to preach. I want to preach. And there's something wrong with a system where kids decide, policemen, fireman, preacher, I want to be a preacher. I like the hours and the pay's not bad. Something's wrong when you go into ministry with that kind of an attitude. The former proclaimed Messiah out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Isn't that, I won't even start. And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myth, because they like the sound of the myth. The third offer that the enemy makes, and I'll speed this up. Worldly power. Worldly power. The price? God's friendship. Matthew 4:8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things will I give you if you shall fall down and worship me." Now, I know we think, there's no chance of me ever falling down worshiping Satan. Oh yeah, there is. Maybe not down getting on your knees and, you know, and genuflecting before him and praising his name. There are much more subtle ways to do it. One way is to try to do God's work with Satan's tactics. And we've talked about that many times before, haven't we? When things go wrong, instead of giving God the glory, realizing He is sovereign, we give Satan the glory, as I was speaking earlier. That's another way. When we meet resistance and cave in, that's another way of giving Him glory. I think of 1 John 2:15 and 16, which Brian quoted upstairs this morning. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then there's a fourth deal. And you think, wait a minute, Grant, there are only three temptations here. There were four. The fourth one was delayed until Yeshua was on the cross. And the fourth temptation is in Matthew 27, verse 38 through 40. It says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God. Notice the little lead-in, the same that Satan used in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And this is the one where we trip up most often. Satan's offer to avoid suffering. To sidestep suffering. And you know, I know people in their lives who the first three have no effect upon them. But when it comes to Satan's offer, I can show you a way to avoid this suffering, they fall for it. And the price? Greater suffering. I'll read a few passages to you. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now listen to what he says. Did you catch that? Therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Think about this for a moment. We are to imitate Messiah. And was Messiah received by people? Yes. Was he rejected? Yes. Did he have close and dear friends who died for him? Yes. Did he have enemies who were willing to kill him and did? Yes. Do you understand to imitate Messiah, you're going to experience the good and the evil, both? He did. You will too. I want to show you something. Turn just for a moment to the Song of Solomon. And I know we're a little over time. We started really late today, though. When this is all said and done, it'll actually be short, I promise. Go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You know how Yeshua was beaten, and he was smitten for our sake. And on the cross, they took his robe and they cast lots for it. They divided his clothing, but they took his robe and they cast lots and took his robe from him. And we thank God so much that he took that suffering on my behalf. But then when you come to the Song of Solomon, if you have difficulty finding it, just go to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. This is a book which unfortunately most believers are not familiar with. I have to admit I am not familiar with this book as I should be, not by a long shot. Yet in Orthodox Jewish homes, the Song of Solomon is quoted by heart every Shabbat. That's the holiness in which they hold this book. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, You have a story about this maiden who represents the redeemed community and this young man who represents the Messiah. And the Jews all realize that that's what this love story is. And how the Messiah has come to Israel, or we'll say the redeemed community to us, and he has knocked on the door and he's put myrrh. We talked about this about a year ago. He put myrrh on the door. And she said, well, I can't get up right now because, you know, I'm dressed for bed and blah, blah, blah. But eventually she gets up, she clothes herself, she gets the door handle, and she comes away. There's the smell of myrrh on the handle because he's been there. But when she opens the door, he's gone. She goes out into the night to pursue this young man, this lover of her soul. And then you come to verse 7. Look what verse 7 says. The watchman, this is the young woman talking, the watchman who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. That word for struck there is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53. Which says he was smitten and stricken for our sake. The same word is used here. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Do you hear what she's saying? The picture here is what they did to Messiah, they do to Messiah's bride as well. They do to you and me as well. They struck him for the sake of your sin. They took his robe. And now that you're forgiven and innocent, they'll strike you too because of their sin. And they'll take your robe. Don't think that because Yeshua suffered, you escaped suffering. I love the way George MacDonald put it. He said, Messiah did not suffer so that we did not have to suffer, but so that our sufferings could be like his. In other words, he showed us how to suffer and what the motives for suffering should be. We are not to seek out suffering. We don't have to. It'll come. But anyways, back to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Messiah has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be surprised when you suffer. You say, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Well, neither did Yeshua. And you're imitating him. God's allowing you to experience what he experienced. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Lacking in nothing. And then down to verse 12, James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation or no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you are able. But with the test will provide a way through. An outcome is what the Greek word says. So that you will be able to endure it. And then John 16:33, which we covered a few weeks ago, where Yeshua says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world. You see, what has happened here is this. Because of what Yeshua has accomplished for us, we are put back and things are restored the same way as with Adam and Eve. And when you sin by choice. And you choose to sin because you're deceived. And you're deceived because Satan says the same thing to you, he said to Eve. Well, didn't God say you could eat of every tree of the garden? Didn't he give you freedom? Aren't you free in Christ to do such and such? I mean, really, come on. He won't mind. And he comes with us the same way, and so we take Torah and set it aside because we've been made free in Messiah. Yeah, free to become his bondservants. Free from sin. But we should not use that freedom to go back into sin, but that's what Adam and Eve did. We're in the same position. We sin by choice because we forget God's commandments. Yeah, John.
Well, when you were saying those last few verses, I'm thinking about the people like that one about he took his desires to God on our verses. So I'm like, okay, I can't figure out now, so what are we supposed to pray for healing or not? Because if we're supposed to count all joy and trials and suffering, too much is a conflict.
The question is there healing and the atonement, physical healing? And I know some teachers teach mistakenly, and I think often sincerely, that our healing is in the atonement, which is true. But that, therefore, now no one should be ill if you're really in God's will, which is not true. I believe healing is in the atonement, and someday all of us will have healthy, whole, sound bodies. But not yet. There are a lot of things in the atonement we will not experience until later. Healing is one of those. And I've been healed supernaturally. I believe God does heal supernaturally. But I also believe He also uses suffering to bring refinement. And it's His prerogative which one He's going to do and when. In many cases, He'll bring illness or some type of physical trouble to our lives to refine us, and also sometimes to put us in a position to minister to someone else. There are many stories. I think many of you have shared stories with me about something happened and you were in the hospital or some loved one was in the hospital. While they were there, they were in a position to minister to someone else. And it's my prayer that it's after God accomplishes His purpose for suffering in my life, He'll take away the suffering and restore my health so I can go on. But it's His prerogative. He's the master. He calls the shots. But we shouldn't be surprised and shocked if we suffer in this world. We've been told we would. Let me close with this. Here's how to guard against the enemy. Here are some passages you should put down. Guarding against the enemy, 1 Peter 1:9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I want to stop there for a moment. The salvation of the soul, as we've talked about before here, is a process that takes almost a lifetime. From the time you first come to Yeshua until the day you die, the salvation of your soul is taking place. Because your soul is your mind. And your mind should be renewed and changed and grow and become stronger each day. It's your will. Your will should be more refined and pure and stronger each day. It's your emotions. Your emotions should be kept under control more and more each day. So your emotions are a way to communicate with others, to enjoy the Lord, a way of mourning those who mourn, weeping those who weep, but never, ever controlled by emotion. Your souls, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And those things are constantly being renewed and strengthened and made better. The salvation of your souls is taking place throughout this time, from the time you come to Yeshua to the day you die. It's an ongoing thing. Those verses that have to do with the saving of the souls are always present tense. And so he's talking about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says, like newborn babes, Chapter 2, verse 2. Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You got that? And verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How do we grow up? How does the salvation of our soul take place? Whenever you see verses about the salvation of the souls, it has to do with the Word of God being implanted in our hearts and minds. So that when the enemy comes, says, well, hasn't God said? You can say, no, He hasn't. Okay? And when he comes like he did to Yeshua and says, well, doesn't the Word say that, you know, you cast? Yeah, but the Word also says, you can counter him because you know the Word. Every time the enemy came against Yeshua there in Matthew, what did Yeshua use to counter him? The Word of God. And if you don't want to keep sinning, you must hide God's Word in your heart. I remember when Robin was a little girl, she had her dad's Bible, Jim's Bible, with her in church one day. And I picked up, looked inside the cover, it had written that, Your word have I hid in my heart, I might not sin against thee. Boy, that's the key to this whole thing. Having God's Word in your heart is a protection against sin. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that past that you were in, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's not speaking this to unbelievers, by the way. This is to believers. Did you catch it? 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Did you catch that? How can you know that you know Him? if you keep his commandments. I'll close with this. I keep saying I'll close with this. And I'm closing. I am. The door is a little sticky. That's all. All right? Romans 6, verses 19 to 23. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, Torahlessness is another way to put it, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. This is what our prison attitude should be. Am I free? Yes. Are my sins removed? Yes. Do I have Yeshua's righteousness? Yes. What do I do with it? Do I use it now as a new platform to launch into the old life I lived before? No. You look at Yeshua, and what was he? You look at Paul, what was he? What were the disciples? Bond servants to God. You catch it? Resulting for the, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holiness. Remember talk about holiness? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in holiness. And the outcome, who can fill it in? What's the outcome? Chai Olam, very good. Chai Olam, that kind of life that all of us truly want. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Chai Olam in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Does this make sense? Does it make sense? The bottom line here today is not just that we have a better understanding of how the gospel works, but now that Yeshua has given us what was His and restored us to Eden, to a place where we can, like Adam and Eve, believe the serpent's lies and sin, or believe God's word and live righteously and continue to live in the freedom that we've been given, to live in the righteousness that we've been given. This should be our mindset. Satan's always there saying, let's play, let's make a deal. But tell the price tag's not worth it. The price tag will always lead you right back to where you were. Yeah, Louis.
It refers, well, basically to everything that you, mainly scripture, as you said about, like, a lot of times Christians go to non-believers or people that don't want to converse, or however you want to put it, and they go there and they start quoting scriptures or trying to throw Yeshua down our throats and stuff. The
right.
One thing I think that a lot of people don't realize is for a non-believer, when you start quoting scripture and stuff, it's mumbo-jumbo.
Yeah.
They don't understand that. And when you walk in the light of Christ, everybody understands that. You can see that. And I know even for me, people used to try and quote scriptures and tell me this and that, but those people did nothing for me.
Right.
I saw people that are even in here that I've known for a while. I could mention some names, Mike, you, Jim, people that were in the other church and stuff. I watched them and see how they walk. They had things that I wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, that was their walk in the light of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That made me want to know who Yeshua is.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't the words, it was what I saw.
Right.
Everybody can understand that.
Yeah.
You don't even have to speak English to understand.
That's right. That's so true. So true. Well, was this helpful?
Yes.
Just kind of bring things together. Thanks, Louis, for those words. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray we would labor in your Torah. Father, we would work in it to grasp it, to hold it, to put it into our minds, to put it into action. So that, Lord, we'll be girded with all the armor of God. We'll be skillful in the use of your word. And Father, we'll have a sword with which we can slay the lies of the enemy.
and we'll be protected. And we can walk with confidence. We can walk in holiness. So we can be lights. And Lord, that you can use us effectively in the lives of others. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. But Father, we know that can only happen. That can only happen as we hide your word in our hearts and make it part of our very personality. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And may we find our hunger and thirst satisfied as we feed upon your word and drink from it. Bring this about in our lives, Lord, in the lives of all who hear this message. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.